See you out tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 2, talking about the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. We started it last week and talked about part of it, and we will pick back up and continue on that. I'll read it real quickly. It's the longest letter to any of the seven churches. But it says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we talked about this church in Thyatira, and a whole lot of it was very good. As just a quick review from last week, the message came from the one, the Son of God. We talked about, we watched the little video before, there was a temple to the Sun God in Thyatira, but Jesus says, I am the Son of God. You worship a Sun God, but I am the Son of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes are penetrating. He can see all things. There's nothing hidden. His feet are like burnished brass. His feet are strong. They're purified. What he does, where he goes, all those things are right and holy and true. He commends this church because they were a church full of faith and love and works and patience, and they were a church with a servant's heart. In fact, he says this church was a growing church. It was a church that they had made a lot of progress in these good things, and that's definitely to be commended. But he had a problem with this church. The problem was they had a woman there that was leading a faction of people astray. He said this woman was similar to Jezebel. And just to get us back up to speed, we talked about Jezebel. She was the wife of Ahab. She was one of the Canaanite women. She was not who Ahab should have married. And she brought in this whole worship of Baal and her god that she brought in, Asherah. And she seduced the children of Israel, the Bible talks about, to commit fornication, to commit adultery, in a sense, with these gods, away from the one true and living God. So this woman that is at work here in this church in Thyatira, she is similar to Jezebel. We talked about at the beginning of this study that out of the couple hundred verses in the book of Revelation, there's 400 allusions to the Old Testament. It's just continually alluding back to things of the Old Testament. This is just one of those where we look at Jezebel and we try to understand what's going on. We talked about this woman. Who was it? I don't know. And we even talked about Jezebel used her power as the queen. So it could have been a wife of a preacher, a wife of an elder that was using the power that came along with the position that her husband had. That's what Jezebel did. She used her power based upon her husband's position to seduce people away. And perhaps this woman did the same thing. But whatever it was that she did, we don't know exactly. But the Bible makes it clear that it is a breaking of vow to Jesus. It is a sin. The complaint is addressed to the church. The church was tolerating this. They were not doing anything about it. And we talked about that a lot of times Satan uses our greatest strengths against us, and he turns it into a weakness. This was the last slide that we did last week. You know, the church at Ephesus was strong in doctrine. We talked about that. They wanted to make sure everything was Exactly right. Cross every T, dot every I, but they lack love. And a lot of times today, we can be that way. We can do everything just exactly right, biblically, but we lack a spirit of love. And Pergamum and Thyatira, they had a lot of love, but they lacked some when it came to doctrine. And again, either one of those is wrong. And we've got to be careful of that. So this was the last slide. So this is where we are this week. All right. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, he says, I gave her time to repent. Verse 21. He gave her time to repent. I want you to realize that the Lord is, he is long-suffering, right? The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Jews that have been looking down upon the Gentiles because of the sinfulness of the Gentiles. In chapter 2 of Romans, he says, you do the exact same thing they do. And he says, don't despise the long-suffering and the goodness of God, because the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance. God had been good to this faction of a group of people, this woman that had led in this turning away from the truth. God had been good to her. God had been very patient and long-suffering and had allowed her time to repent. Now, aren't you glad God does that? If you ever get yourself in any kind of bad situation, what if God immediately, once we maybe begin to do whatever it may be in life that is leading us down the wrong path, what if God immediately just strikes us for it? We're in trouble, right? Because every one of us sitting in this room or anybody listening, there's going to be a time in your life that you're going to start down the wrong path, maybe for a little while, and hopefully you come back. But what if God was not long-suffering and patient? We're in trouble, right? God says here, I gave her time to repent. I have been patient. I have, you know, I've been willing and showing love. And again, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And he'd been good. And I even put on the screen King David. You know, when David saw Bathsheba and he brought her in and lied with her and she became a child, and David hatched this whole plan to kill Uriah so he could have her, was God patient with him? What if God had just decided, David, you messed up, that's it, boom, you're gone? Could God have done that? That's not God, though. That's not how God operates. God is long-suffering. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So look at God that way. Treat each other that way. We need to give each other time to get things fixed in our lives when we have shortcomings and problems and issues. God does, and we need to do the same. I've been invited to speak this year in a summer series, and my topic is the golden rule. Do unto others as you have them doing to you. And the more I think about that, all of these things, every bit of it comes into play, right? Every bit of this, that's how I want people to treat me, so in essence, I need to treat them the same way. God was patient with this woman. She had time. God had given her opportunity. God had been long-suffering. How did he do that? I don't know, but she knew what the issue was. She had been pressed to come out of it. I have no doubts because the Bible says so, but she didn't do it. The Bible says here that he had given her time to repent, and he says, If she did not repent, so she didn't heed the warning, so he says, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. God is using this figurative imagery. He said this woman had seduced people to commit adultery. Was that literal? Perhaps they could have in some kind of pagan worship, but more than likely it's just they had committed adultery on God. They had went about and doing other things when they should have been serving the one true and living God. And God is using that same imagery of the bed and adultery and all of that and says, hey, I'm going to show them. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to make things difficult on them if they don't repent. It is a scene of judgment. Does God still do that today? Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, right? Does he still do that today? Yeah, he still does it today. And he was doing it right here. He's going to chase and he's going to discipline. He's going to do everything that he can to bring people to repentance. And that's what he's talking about. He said, if they don't repent, I'm going to cast them in the bed and great tribulation is coming. And again, it's not talking about some 7 years of tribulation that people dream up. It's just difficult times, hardships. I'm going to make their life very, very difficult. And hopefully they will see the problem and they will do something about it. So that's the point that he's trying to get. He says, I'm going to bring it on her children. Who are her children? Again, it's imagery, right? If somebody leads a faction of people away from Christ, who are the children? The ones that follow, right? Our children are the ones that follow after us. And this person, whatever they're leading astray, it's the people that are following. God says, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them with death. He could have been literal death. He could have actually caused some kind of whatever to put these people to death. You know, there was a lot of times that God would use that. Even in the Old Testament, this is imagery painting back to the Old Testament. When David numbered Israel, what happened to the children of Israel? He sent a pestilence among the people. And how many died? Thousands, right? Thousands, because one man sinned. And God is trying to bring people to see. He means business. And that's what he's trying to do. But I want you to notice something that's beautiful in these verses. God says, I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. I'm going to cast them into a bed, and I'm going to do all these things. But look what he says at the end, unless they repent. I want us to always understand one thing with God. We already talked about his long-suffering, his patience, his willingness that everybody repent. Repentance is always possible with God. Sometimes we think, you know, that people get too far gone, right? You ever felt that way? And people even feel that way, that they're too far gone, they've done too much, and God can never forget them. Forgive them. You can't go too far with God. Repentance is always possible with God, and that's the picture that he's trying to paint to these people here. There's always a way back with God. Now again, go back to that golden rule. Doesn't that apply right here? Shouldn't there always be a way back with us? I've had people tell me before, talking about strained relationships on earth, it's gone too far. It's the path, you know, past the breaking point, the point of no, there's never should be a point of no return, should there? Never. There's never a point of no return with God. So why should there be with us? We need to learn that lesson. God says they can repent. They can come back at any time that they want to. So the purpose of all of this is, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each of you according to your works. The purpose of the Lord, of course, the first and foremost purpose is what? To bring these people back to him, to get them to repent. But the second purpose is for what? That other people will know, right? That other people will know, that they will see and not make the same mistakes. Can you ever, in your life, have you ever been able to look at mistakes that somebody else has made and realize that you don't want to go down that same path? I hope so. I hope you have, because that's what the Bible talks about. You know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when the Lord struck them dead, what was said after that? People's going to hear about it, right? I put the words on the screen, hear and fear. I did a lesson on this one time about church discipline. When you go through the Old Testament and you begin to study, you know, the sin of Achan and taking the accursed things and all of that, and you begin to study this whole idea of discipline, you're going to hear those two words over and over again. God uses discipline so people will hear and fear. If you hear that God is going to discipline a certain sin in a certain way, and you know that that's the case, do you want to have that happen to you? No. No, you don't want that to happen to you. And, I mean, we even understand that today. How many of you have said before, when it comes to our government, if they would actually punish people for the things that they do, other people would know they were going to get punished and they wouldn't commit the same crimes, right? We say that today, but isn't it true with God? If we really believe that God was going to punish sins a certain way, then we would take notice and we would be more careful about what it is that we do. And that's what he's saying. He says, I want these other churches to know. Don't make this same mistake. Because if you make the same mistake and you don't learn from Thyatira, then in essence, you're gonna suffer the same consequences. It's going to be the same thing for you. But he says that he wants the churches to know that he's the one that searches the reins and the hearts. The reins and the minds, the reins, it says different things in different translations. But what does that mean? The reins, if you look up the word, it literally means kidneys. How are you going to search somebody's kidneys? I think he's talking about our emotions, if you're going to really dig down deep. Yeah, the person's emotions, and can emotions drive us to act in a certain way and do certain things? Yeah. Does God take that into consideration? Yeah. God takes everything into consideration. We already talked about when God told Pergamos, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. So I'm taking your circumstances under consideration. I know what you're having to put up with, what you're having to deal with. God will take our emotions under consideration. God will take our thoughts, our hearts, is our thought process, our mind. God knows what we think. God knows how we think. God knows why we have the thoughts that we have. And God is just, and he takes all of that under consideration. He knows each individual inside and out, and that's what he's telling them. He says, hey, I want everybody to hear about this. I want everybody to do what's right. I'm the one that knows what's in your mind. I'm the one that knows why you have the emotions, why you have the feelings, why you do the things that you do. I know all of that, he says. So, in essence, what he's saying is we need to be a people that are penitent and obedient. And when we are, we don't have to worry about falling into the discipline of the Lord. That simple to say, that's hard to do, though, isn't it? Always. That's sometimes hard to do. Jesus, he always takes action against sin. And in essence, he expects us to do the same thing. He always takes action. Each person is going to be judged according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. I give account for me, you give account for you. I don't give account for you, and you don't give account. It's each one of us. And he wanted us to know that. Each one is going to give account according to your works. All right, he's going to offer some counsel to this church. Now remember, we look at this church, and if you take the things that we've talked about just in the last little bit, it seems to be a bad congregation. But remember, this church was a church full of faith and love and service and ministry, and they were growing and flourishing, and it's a good church. They just had a problem. This is Willow Avenue is a good church. Don't you think the Lord would find some problems with us? You better believe he would. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. So he's going to offer some counsel. And the counsel is this. Now you say to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Was everybody in Thyatira guilty? No. No, we're going to talk about that in just a minute because that's said of more than just one church. But what about this whole idea that don't know the deep things of Satan? What are the deep things of Satan? Are there deep things of God? Yeah, there's some deep things of God. Are there some deep things of Satan? Are there levels of depravity? Sometimes we don't think there's levels of sin and levels of punishment, levels of reward, but there are. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. There's no level that he won't go to, is there? Yeah, that's true. He doesn't know exactly what our weak spots are. He knows where to get us at. I put a couple things up there. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about some secret things that belong to the Lord. Sometimes when people are trying to understand, and this was just some thoughts that have come across, sometimes when people are trying to understand Satan, and let me ask you this. Does the Bible tell where Satan comes from? Be careful how you answer that. Does the Bible tell when Satan fell from heaven? Does the Bible tell how any of that happened? Nope. Sometimes do we try to understand the depths of all of those things and it causes more problems than it causes good? Yeah. Sometimes do we ask questions that don't have an answer, and it causes more problems than it does good. Yeah, I have heard some questions that have been attempted to be answered from up here, not here, but I mean, all they do is stir up trouble. And maybe sometimes this woman with trying to understand these deep things of Satan, and I put it on the screen. I wrote that right before I came. Sometimes people believe to understand grace, they really needed to understand the depths of sin in order to truly appreciate grace. And is that true? Do you need to know where the pits are of sin to understand how good God's grace is? I don't think so, right? But these people, it says, as they say, they were in their minds trying to grasp these deep things of Satan. Whatever they may have been, God says, don't need to be there. Don't need to be there. So don't sometimes try to push things too far. Because sometimes when we push things too far, it causes problems. Maybe that was part of this issue. Maybe they were trying to understand all of these things and how Satan operates and where he came from. And I don't know. Bible doesn't really give us insight into all of this, but it's a problem for these people. But I want you to notice something he says there at the end. He says, you deal with this, and I'm not going to cast any other burden on you. Does the Lord sometimes ask too much of us? Think about that. Sometimes we say this, well, the Lord won't give you more than you can handle. Where does the Bible say that at? I agree, but I'm asking you, I've heard this all my life. The Bible says the Lord won't give you more than you can handle. I'm waiting on somebody to give me a scripture. It's not in the Bible, is it? Not in the Bible. But go, Lord, if he will not overburden us, will he? 1 Corinthians 10:13, he won't allow us to be tempted beyond that which we were able to bear. But he may allow us to have more on us than we can handle, because then, like Toby says, we were forced to turn to him. But when it comes to this idea of the Lord telling this church at Thyatira, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. What was the burden that was placed on them? What did he commend them for? Love, faith, ministry, and patience. You're doing good. And he says, the burden that I'm placing on you that I'm not going to extend beyond that is this one. You better take care of the problem I'm telling you about. That's it. You're doing good. But I have addressed a problem within this congregation. This is the burden that you better bear. Beyond that, I'm not trying to add to things on you. But you better take care of that problem. If the Lord could come and speak to us today at Willow Avenue, right now, tonight, and tell us that we had one problem, don't you think we better take care of that problem? It'd be pretty serious, right? But the Lord will not overburden us. In Acts chapter 15, you know, there was a problem there with Jewish people trying to bind these burdens upon Christians, right? They were trying to twist, yes, sir, Judaism and Christianity. Go ahead. Did I mess you up? Okay. All right. They were trying to take some of these Old Testament regulations and place them on the Christians. And if you'll remember, Paul went and they met with the council and all of these things. And what did he say? He says, I'm going to give you four things that you need to do. Four things. And he says, beyond that, I'm not going to put anything else on you. Yes, sir. We're good. Yeah, that's what he's telling them. We're good. You just need to deal with this issue. You need to deal with this issue. And we talked about that last week. You know, we talked about sometimes our sin. Sin's always bad. But if my sin has affected me, that's one thing. And if my sin is pulling you and all these other people away from the Lord, then that's a whole different level, right? And that's what this woman was doing. Her issue was pulling people away from God and causing them to turn from God and turn to something else. And that's a very, very serious thing. But the Lord, He will never overburden us. And the Bible teaches that. All right, so nevertheless, He says, that which you have, hold fast until I come. The thing that you do have. What they didn't have was this issue with this woman handled. They didn't have that handled. But He says, what you do have, you better hold on to that. Don't let go. Willow Avenue, the things that we have that are good and right, we need to hold on to them, don't we? Don't let them go. We've got some things going on that are good, that are helpful, that are growing and flourishing, causing good to come about. We need to hold on to those things. Don't ever let them go. And if there's things that are not necessarily good, sometimes we might should let them go. So it's some things that we need to look at within ourselves. These seven churches should get us to look inwardly and really weigh out what we feel is good and bad here. All right, so some notes, just kind of going over this. Like I said, this was the longest one. Anything that makes it easier to sin is from the devil. Isn't that true? Anything that makes it easier to sin is always going to come from the devil. When to be sweet and pleasant, when to be kind and loving, and all of that means to tolerate everything. Isn't that what the world teaches us today? If you love somebody, then you will tolerate and overlook everything. That's what our society is teaching. Not only our young people, they've taught our older people too. They have convinced this society has changed so much in the last 20 or 30 years, it's amazing to me what we tolerate now that we didn't tolerate. You know, I've been out of school almost 30 years. Things that I never even dreamed that we would tolerate it's just changed, right? Because of that sentiment that's on the screen. To be sweet and pleasant and loving means you tolerate everything. That's a lie. That's a lie of the devil. And again, that goes back to the slide to where Satan uses our strengths and turns them into weaknesses. Being loving is a wonderful thing, and the Lord expects us. If we're not loving, we can't go to heaven. But when He turns that into tolerating everything, then we're in trouble. We've allowed that strength to become a weakness. All right, so we've got to beware of any teaching that makes the Lord's servants unfaithful to Him. And does that even happen in the church today? Sometimes do people begin to, not necessarily from up here, but it's whispered in a foyer somewhere, right? It's whispered on a, you know, Saturday night at somebody's house, an idea somebody's got, and the idea grows and flourishes, and before you know it, people begin to leave. And people begin to go other places and to do other things, and I have no doubt that's how this started at church at Thyatira. This woman didn't get up in the pulpit one day and says, all right, we've decided women are going to be preachers now, and here's the last. That's not what she did. It began as an idea slowly and surely, and people began to buy into it, and it grew, and it grew, and it caused all these problems. This whole idea of spiritual adultery, we are supposed to be married to Christ. We made vows at our baptism. In essence, we agreed to be betrothed to Him. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. We made promises, we have privileges, we have responsibility, we have all of those things that we're supposed to fulfill. We cannot condone what our Lord condemns. We need to remember that. We may not necessarily agree with what the Bible says, but if the Bible says it, you know what? It really doesn't make any difference what you and I feel or believe. I feel, I think, and I believe. I've told you that here many, many times. Those three things don't belong with you and your Bible. I feel, I think, and I believe. It really doesn't matter what you feel, think, or believe. If the Bible says it, it's true. And so all that doesn't matter. All right, if we permit, protect sin in the camp, we stand with sinners and not Christ. I have heard people say before, in members of the Lord's church, we can't practice church discipline because that's harsh and loving, and they'll never come back if you do that. But that's not what the Bible says. That's what a man's idea is, that if we practice any kind of discipline, people will get upset and angry. And, you know, church in Sparta practiced it a few years ago, and it made the news, right? Can't believe the hate group down there would do things like that. But we've got to go with the Bible no matter what it says. And the Lord will give us no other burdens other than what Jesus gives us. All right. He's going to tell this church, if you will overcome, He says, and keep my works to the end, to Him I will give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. He says, if you will overcome and keep my word, you will be triumph. You will be victorious. Isn't that what we want to be? Paul talks about Christianity, this Christian life, it's like running a race, right? Talked about that many, many times. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul, really doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit wrote it all. But it says we run with endurance the race set before us, right? We lay aside the weight, the sin, so we can run and continue to run. He wants us to be victorious. Christianity is not one single battle. Wish it was, don't you? I wish it was that as a Christian you could fight with Satan one time and once you win, you're finished. That'd be great, right? I don't know about you, but Christianity is a battle for me every day. Every single day it's hard to make the right decision. Sometimes you make the right decision, sometimes you make the wrong decision, but it's a battle every day. It's a war. It's a fight every day of our lives. He promised that if we will overcome and not give in and keep His works, that we will have authority over the nations. We'll be, in essence, vindicated of persecution. We've not got there yet, but in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Bible describes these souls that are under the altar of God. And when we get there, we'll really understand this deeper. But these souls that were under the altar of God had been killed for the testimony of Him. They were crying out, how long, you know, until you punish these people. You vindicate us of losing our lives for You. And in essence, He will. Just hang on. Don't give up. Don't give in. Jesus says if you'll be victorious, then you'll have authority. You'll be vindicated. As a Christian, in essence, you're going to win. I know it doesn't seem like it now, but you're going to win. You will have authority. He says, and it's not using a sword here, but He uses this whole idea of a rod, a staff with an iron tip. And why would He do that? I've got on the screen there Psalms chapter 2, verse 89. That's where this comes from. The Bible describes people and describes us even as a potter's vessel. You ever seen somebody make pottery? Yeah, and if you make pottery and then you make this beautiful bowl and you lay that bowl down and you get you a rod with an iron tip on the end of it and you slap that bowl, what happens? The bowl busts, right? He says, if you will overcome and be victorious, I'll give you the rod with an iron tip. And this whole idea of authority over the nation, what's the picture that He's painting? You're victorious. You're victorious. These people that seems like that are winning, you know, the battle against good versus evil, it seems like evil's winning. It even seems like it today. It seems like, you know, Satan's got a foothold on us, but in essence, the picture that He's painting is, as a Christian, if you'll be victorious, all of these potter's vessels that are not suited for the Master's use, the picture that He's painting is you're going to break them with this rod that has got an iron tip. And they're going to be shattered, and you're going to be victorious. And isn't that what we want? That's what we want. He says, and if you will do this, He says, I will give you the morning star. He said, what in the world is the morning star? Well, you've got to go over to chapter 22, I believe it is, verse 16. And Jesus Christ speaking, He is the morning star. And as a Christian, is that not what we want? As a Christian, at the end of time, who do we want to spend eternity with? The one who saved us, right? The one who saved us, the one who gave Himself for us. In essence, that's the picture He's painting. Hey, you've got authority over the nation. You're going to win. You're going to be victorious. They're going to be broken. And you're going to get to spend eternity with Jesus. It's that simple. And that's what we want to see. All right, last slide, and I'll be quiet. I want you to notice something in this particular congregation at Thyatira. Pergamos was the same way. Sardis is going to be next week, Lord willing. The church at Sardis was dead. He says, you're dead, but not all of you are. So here's what I want us to see. Sometimes what we do is we take a congregation of the Lord's people, and they are, this congregation is not necessarily what they need to be. And sometimes what we do is we lump every individual there in the same category. Jesus doesn't do that though. Realize that? Church at Thyatira, you're holding to this whole idea of Jezebel and you're allowing her to do these things, but not all of you are. church at Pergamos, hey, you guys there, you're letting these Nicolaitans come in and do these things, and these people are like Balaam, and they're casting a stumbling block, but not all of you are doing that. Sardis, you're dead. You got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. But not all of you are dead. So what we need to look at and understand is, don't lump everybody in a congregation in the same boat. Is everybody at Willow Avenue the same spiritually? If you think they are, then you're fooling yourself. Is everybody at any congregation the same spiritually? I have personally known people that had been going to a congregation for years and years, and that congregation began to drift further and further to the left, and those people were still there, and somebody would say, well, they must have changed too. They didn't change. Let me ask you something. Every time a congregation began to have issues, what if the most faithful people jumped ship and left immediately? What happens? It gets worse, right? It gets worse. And I want you to see that in these churches. The Lord didn't say, you people at Thyatira that don't hold to this doctrine, you better get out of there and you need to go over there to Philadelphia or Smyrna because they're good and great. And that's not what he said. You stay the course. You try to help. You know, the Lord's going to judge each one. Did we see that as we studied this? He's going to judge each one individually. Have you ever been on vacation somewhere and you wanted to go to services and the place that you picked wasn't necessarily what you wanted it to be? Does that mean that all of a sudden you're just a horrible individual and you better... The Lord's going to judge you based on your worship and what you do. So don't lump everybody at every congregation in the same boat, if you will. Look at people individually. See the faithfulness that they have. The Lord does. The Lord's not going to judge us as Willow Avenue. The Lord's going to judge me as me. You as you. And it's going to continue that way. So we need to learn that lesson as we go through these churches. I think it's something that the Lord wanted us to see. My time is up. Next week, we will start at Sardis and chapter 3. So if you want to read about that, you'll be ahead of the game. Thank you.